So this morning we'll be reading at the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. This is the strong word of the Lord that we build our lives on. Paul writes, beginning with verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you to Joshua and the praise team. Thank you, Pastor Greg, as you already have led us this morning in worship. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. So grateful the Lord's brought us together. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father, we ask that you would come and that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and minister in each one of our lives. We ask that you would cause Jesus to be seen as wonderful and as worthy of our devotion and our trust and indeed our whole lives. So Lord, come and move in your people's midst. Stir our hearts with these grand themes and the beauty of your scriptures. Help us, Lord, to set aside all the things that might crowd our minds and distract us, all the cares and worries that have preoccupied us the other 6 days. Lord, help us now to focus upon you and to hear what you would teach us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning with a word of thanks for those who helped out yesterday with the parenting seminar. Thanks especially to Mike and Dawn Bennett, who were willing to give of their time and teach and lead that seminar. Asked Mike if he would sleep well last night. He said he would after 6 hours of teaching yesterday. So Mike and Dawn, thank you for that. I want to thank also those who came. We're appreciative of you and your participation in it, and especially want to thank those who served in childcare to make all of this possible. So thanks to Corey and Hope and Josh Fletcher and the youth who did that. Josh is not a parent himself, but said it was great on-the-job training for parenthood, watching 8 kids yesterday. So trial by fire. All right. For much of her life, Surya Bonaly felt like an outsider. Born in Nice, France in 1973, Bonaly began to compete as a gymnast at a young age, but by age 11, she had found the sport at which she would excel at the very, very highest levels, the sport of figure skating. The problem Bonaly found was that the world of competitive figure skating can be an inhospitable place for people who didn't fit a particular stereotype. Demure, elegant, conventional, and not insignificantly, white. Ice princesses, many called them. But Bonaly, an incredible skater in her own right, was none of these things. Instead, Bonaly was short and compact, powerful, athletic, outspoken, and black. Judges often said that she, quote, lacked artistic refinement. Bonaly wondered why no one else could do back handsprings on the ice. She's too athletic, commentators would say. To Bonaly, it wasn't clear why being athletic was a bad thing. Quote, even though she was wonderful, and even though she was spectacular and did great performances, she didn't look like an ice princess, said former U.S. Olympic coach Frank Carroll. In many competitions, Bonaly's talent spoke for itself. She was the 9-time French champion, the 5-time European champion, and the 3-time world silver medalist. But on more than one occasion, she finished lower than she expected, and perhaps lower than she deserved. Take, for instance, the 1994 World Championships in Chiba, Japan. At the end of the competition, Bonaly had skated with excellence, but so had home country favorite Yuka Sato, so that the two skaters finished with identical final scores. A panel of 9 judges was then convened to vote on the winner in a tie-breaking decision. And the result was a 5-4 decision in favor of Sato, despite what many claim was a more difficult routine that Bonaly had skated. For Bonnelly, it was just too much. She had already changed coaches and made changes to her skating style to more closely reflect the traditional ideal, but all to no avail. "It's not right," she later told reporters. When I change to normal skating, that's not good too. I don't know what I have to do." What she did immediately that day in Japan was to refuse to stand on the medal platform. When she was given her silver medal, she actually took it off from around her neck. The crowd booed, but Bonnelly was in tears during the moment. Hers was, quote, "a career of perceived slights," one newspaper wrote, which was to say nothing of real ones. And it ended in representative fashion. At the 1998 Winter Olympics in Nagano, Japan, Bonnelly was still recovering from an injury to her Achilles tendon, and so she knew she had no chance to medal. "That was my last Olympics," she said, "and pretty much my last competition ever. I wanted to leave a trademark. I wanted to do something to please the crowd and not the judges. The judges are not pleased no matter what I do." What Bonnelly went on to do was a move that, as far as we know, no one else has ever successfully done in figure skating history. She did a backflip and landed it on one leg. A backflip and landed it on one leg. No one does backflips in figure skating, at least not since 1976, because backflips have been banned from competition. And no one does backflips and lands them on one leg, because do you know how hard it is to land a backflip on one leg wearing skates on ice? Now, the reason that the backflip is banned isn't clear, but one good possibility is that according to skating rules, all jumps must be landed on a single foot rather than two. And who in the world, the reason would go, could possibly land a backflip on one foot? Well, Surya Bonnelly could, and she did at the 1998 Olympics. Of course, what that means is that Bonnelly's one-footed landing in Nagano could have been judged as legal, but sadly, you know where the story is headed. You know how it's going to end. The judges ruled it illegal because it was a backflip and penalized Bonnelly heavily, who finished in 10th place. And that was effectively the way Surya Bonnelly went out as a competitive skater. Sports journalist Christine Brennan summed up her career well. She was, in many ways, the ultimate outsider in a sport where you have to be an insider. Being an outsider is rough, isn't it? It's rough. Maybe you can identify with Surya Bonnelly's story. Maybe no matter what you do, some people are determined not to like you just because you're you. Maybe that's because of your skin color. Maybe it's because of some other aspect about the way you look. Maybe that's because you're not good at something that other people are. Maybe school or sports or even people skills. Maybe you still can't figure out the reason that so many people don't like you. But whatever the cause, it is painful to be an outsider. That, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, is just how it was for non-Jewish people for a long time. Because God had chosen the nation of Israel as his people, because God had made them distinct from other nations, Jews had often taken to, well, swelling up with pride, looking down on outsiders, those unwelcome, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. But now Paul says God has done a new thing in salvation history. He's gathered both Jew and Gentile into one body, into one community of people united to his son Jesus by faith, into one new man characterized by peace. And Paul has been sounding this note now for several verses in Ephesians 2, reaching all the way back to verse 11. And today, he's going to bring that note and his thoughts to a crescendo, to a grand conclusion about what this means, which in your translation, you'll see is signaled by the words, "so then," or "consequently," or "now therefore." You can see he's drawing some conclusions from this. These are the implications of corporate reconciliation that God has worked between Jews and Gentiles. And that's our main idea, those implications of corporate reconciliation. So that Gentiles have equal standing, equal benefits to Jews in the church of Jesus Christ. And in particular, today in our text, Paul describes Gentile Christians' new relationship to God and his people using three different images. They are citizens, number one. They are family, number two, and they are God's temple, number three. Citizens, family, and temple. And so we're going to look at each of those images this morning What I want you to see is that if you're a Christian, these describe you as well. Maybe you felt in your past as if you've never really belonged, as if you're never really wanted, as if try as you might, you never fit in. But today's announcement is that there is someone who wants you. There is a people with whom you belong, and there is somewhere that you fit in. So let's dive into the text and see these things for ourselves today. So the first of our three images appears in the first part of verse 19, and it's the image of being citizens. Citizens. He begins by saying, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." So just out of curiosity, by a show of hands, I wonder how many of you have ever traveled outside the country of your citizenship? Traveled outside the country of your citizenship before? Okay, a decent number of you have. Traveling abroad can be really wonderful. There are lots of new experiences, new foods to try, friends to meet, cultures to experience. But one thing international travel lacks is the familiarity of your own home country. In a guest country, and especially if you're only there for a short time and don't have time to adapt and acclimate, you feel like a foreigner. You feel like a stranger to that country and its customs. Others may belong, you're just trying to fit in. When I first went to Colombia, my friend Juan and I were walking around in downtown Medellin. And in Colombia, there's this variety of skin tones and colors, a real mosaic of those, including some that look, well, kind of like mine. And so we were commenting on this, Juan and I, and I asked Juan, "Do you think people can tell, you know, these people passing us by in the street, do you think they can tell that I'm not from Colombia?" And he laughed at me. And he said, "Everything about you says I'm not from Colombia." You're a sore thumb here. Haven't you seen the looks you've been getting? Well, no one, I hadn't until you said that, so thanks for pointing it out. So much for blending in. But back here in the U.S., it's a different story. I mean, I know the language and its nuances. I know when bad means bad and when bad means good. Think about how confusing that must be. I know the cultural conventions that make life go smoothly. I know the food. My stomach agrees with it. Every time I come back home from traveling abroad, and I clear customs, and in the airport, I walk across the giant bald eagle on the carpet with its wings spread, it brings this smile to my face. Right? I'm back home. I'm in the U.S. Lee Greenwood starts playing in my head, you know? God bless the USA. I'm home. This is my country. This is where I belong. This is where I'm a citizen. And it's that citizenship imagery that Paul uses here to describe Gentile Christians. Except he doesn't have in mind a particular nation state, but actually a kingdom that's not of this world. Christ's kingdom. A borderless, armyless kingdom that you'll never find on a map. Christ's kingdom refers to his redemptive rule in human hearts. And for Gentiles, being brought into that kingdom was a major change. For centuries, they had been cut off from God. Strangers to the covenants of promise, as Paul had said back in verse 12, separated from God's rule, with their hearts instead ruled by Satan. But now their days of estrangement from God's kingdom have ended. As Paul tells the Colossian church, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, as Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for us Gentile believers, our place in God's kingdom is so privileged that we are called fellow citizens with the saints. That is, Paul is saying, we belong in God's kingdom as Gentile believers just as much as Jewish believers in Jesus do. Gentile Christians are not some kind of second-class citizens in this kingdom. No, they are fellow citizens along with the Jews in a kingdom that God has for all peoples of the earth. Think about the change. From foreign enemies to full citizens. That's what Christ has done for us. And Paul is saying to you, welcome home. Welcome home. The implications of this, I think, are profound. When we are spiritually naturalized into Christ's kingdom, when we receive our citizenship there, it means that in a fundamental way, we belong. We belong. To be sure, there is a learning curve when we become Christians, a new vocabulary for us. We're learning some new words and we're putting out some old ones. A new culture of love and sacrifice, even a new food as we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together. But in terms of belonging, we do. We do at the very moment we're joined to Jesus. We are citizens. And that means that in the church, wherever we may be, scattered across God's earth, in the church we find our people. Our people. People like us. I love how Kent Hughes says it. He says, quote, "The church is where we belong, where we are understood and loved, where we can be ourselves. Upon conversion, we gain a common people, a common language of the heart, a common heritage and history, a common allegiance that supersedes all other loyalties, a common goal in life, a common destination. We are always free from alienation because we are reconciled to God and belong to His church." Isn't that beautiful? Always free from alienation because we're reconciled to God and belong to His church. And I think what that means, practically speaking, is that in the church, people get you in the most important and fundamental of ways. Your ultimate allegiances, they're understood here. We understand that. Your values, which are Christ values, well, they're ours too. Your life, which makes so little sense to unbelievers, it makes sense here. We get you on that deep level. You're one of us. You belong to the same kingdom. In fact, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will one day grow and fill all the earth. And because of that, I'd encourage us as a church to make that reality evident in the way we treat others. The church shouldn't be where we find cliques or rejection or people who make us feel like outsiders. No, the church should be a people that receives us and welcomes us and loves us. It shouldn't be a place where the pain of mistreatment that we may experience from unbelievers gets re-inflicted. It should be where fellow kingdom citizens embrace us and say that we belong. Because as Paul is saying here, we do belong in the church. We do belong when we're God's people. So that's the first image, citizens. The second image that Paul uses for God's reconciled people appears at the end of verse 19. It's the image of family. The image of family. He says there, "And we are members of the household of God," or maybe your translation says, "and we are of God's household." So notice how Paul has picked an image even more intimate than that of being citizens. Citizens is good, but not only are you citizens of Christ's kingdom, well, you're members of God's family, members of His very family. This is the really warm and beautiful picture. Christians now get God as Father and each other as fellow brothers and sisters. Not too long ago, I finished reading the memoirs of World War II hero Major Dick Winters. And one of the most moving parts of his memoirs is where he tells the story of how when he was in England in training, awaiting D-Day, he's taken in to live by a couple, a Mr. and Mrs. Barnes. He goes to church one Sunday and visits the cemetery and sits on a bench beside it to stop and think. And this older couple comes and sits in a bench next to him. And they talk for an hour and he gets to know them and hear their story. And they had recently lost a son in the war and were coming to visit his grave. And so the Barneses agree that they would house Mr. Winters during his time in the war. So he came to live with them in their home before he deployed. It began to fill a void for both sides when they were feeling lonely and separated from family. And in time, the groups became like family to one another, Winters and the Barneses. Winters credits the Barnes family as helping him make it through the war in the midst of these weighty responsibilities of leadership that he had, in the midst of impending terror of what lay ahead. And it was a hellish terror for him. It was the familiar regularity of being a part of family life that allows Winters to find an oasis and to maintain his emotional health and sanity. Each night after dinner, the Barneses would have a fire going in their cozy English living room. They'd knock on his door and invite Winters to come down and listen to the BBC News on the radio. And after that, Mr. Barnes would read a passage from the Bible and say a prayer, and Mrs. Barnes would serve tea and biscuits. That might not sound like much, but when you're a soldier enduring the horrors of war, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's a sanctuary of peace in the midst of this horrendous war, and a people with whom he is loved and accepted and treated as family. Friends, family is a beautiful thing, a beautiful picture. It means that when you're with them, you are loved unconditionally. You are accepted as you are. You always belong with family, always have a place at the table with family. There is always warmth and care and light with family. Now, our biological human families, let's be honest, can sometimes be really poor approximations of that ideal. We're talking about what family should be, and some of you are thinking, yeah, but my family is not those things. But this is where it's important to say that God does not share any of the failures or limitations of bad human families. Our Heavenly Father is not that way. He is ever and only the perfect Father who loves and accepts and seeks the good of His children. When once we were without God in the world, as Paul has just said, now He has made us members of His household. And once we're family, we are always family to God. No matter what we've done, we can always come back to Him and find grace to forgive us and grace to change us. And no matter what we've suffered, we always find in Him a comfort for our sorrows, a balm for our wounds. When life gets to be too much for us, when its weights crush us down, there is always, as it were, a cozy fire and a warm bed and scripture and a prayer to ease our minds. Being in His family is a beautiful thing. And if God is Father to His children, and we are brothers and sisters to one another, then that means, and it has implications for life together in the Christian community. It should take on some of that same beauty that I've mentioned. We should care for one another, love one another, accept one another as God does us. There should be a family resemblance, in other words, between the Father and His children, between the way the Father treats His children and the siblings treat one another. This has implications for so many things in church life, for the very way we greet one another when we see each other on Sundays, for the way we enter into one another's joys and sorrows, for the way we bear one another's burdens, for a whole host of things about our life together as a church. Gone from us should be the kind of stale, loveless formality that characterizes some churches, where people just give a perfunctory hello, a nod on Sunday morning out of obligation. That kind of culture should be replaced by a genuine warmth among us. People who take a genuine interest in each other. Indeed, people who sacrifice themselves for one another's good. In a world in which it's easy to feel like we don't belong, the church should be a people with whom we do belong. It should be family. And I don't think, brothers and sisters, that people just fall into that kind of community on accident. I don't think we just fall into it. Kind of love and warmth and care. It takes effort. It takes intentional cultivation. It takes self-sacrifice. Here's another thing it takes. It even takes patience when others are slower to get it than perhaps you are. You might say, I want that kind of thing. Maybe others, it takes a little longer to get them up to speed. But this morning, I hope that you can see the beauty of that ideal. Isn't it something that's good? Isn't it something that's worth striving for? Isn't it something that you want in your church? Think especially about what a ministry, church as family, is for those who've never known the joys of true family, those who come from dysfunctional backgrounds and whose families were not whole and well and spiritually healthy. Think what a gift you're giving to them. Think what a gift also you're giving to those who have lost family to death or those who are separated at great distances from their biological family. We have to each of them an opportunity to be family, to be those that they rely on, those that they depend on, those who share life's struggles and burdens. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that something that you want? And isn't that something, to be honest, that we all need in our journey through life? We need family like that. Our third and final image for God's reconciled people comes in verses 20 through 22. And this is the image of God's temple. Image of God's temple. So notice Paul's pivoting here from household to house, from God's family to his own dwelling place. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So notice here that in Paul's temple image, there are three parts to it. Three parts. First, there is the foundation, which consists of the apostles and prophets. An apostle, used in the technical sense, which is what Paul is doing here, refers to someone who had been commissioned by the risen Jesus to teach and minister as Jesus' own authorized representative. Now, when it comes to the prophets mentioned here, it is tempting to think here of the Old Testament prophets, but I doubt that's who Paul has in mind. More likely, he's referring to the same people that he'll say in chapter 4, verse 11, the risen Christ had given to his church to serve them, and he gave apostles and prophets. These would be the New Testament era prophets, in other words. And together with the apostles, they are said to be the foundation for the church because they were the first authorized proclaimers of God's mystery in Christ. Glance ahead, if you will, to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and I think you see that idea. Paul says there, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets, whatever else we might want to say about them, were foundational in the sense that they were the first to receive and reveal the mystery of Christ after his resurrection. We'll circle back to that topic more in the chapters ahead. But as foundational as they were, as important as they were, there is another part of the temple even more essential, even more important, and that is the cornerstone that the end of verse 20 talks about, namely Jesus himself. Now, personally, having built exactly zero buildings in my life, I had some learning to do when it came to the purpose of a cornerstone. And I think there are four significant facts about it that Paul is probably implying here by picking it as an analogy. For one, the cornerstone was the first stone to be laid. So first in time, first in being laid. The beginning point of the foundation, beginning point of the entire structure. That certainly fits here since the resurrected Christ was the first of God's new creation. So he's first. Second, the other stones are united to the cornerstone, right? It doesn't just sit off to the side and then you build the building independently of it. No, there's a union between cornerstone and other stones. There is a connectedness that they share. That certainly fits the theme of union that has been so prominent in this book. It even fits the in whom or in him language that you'll see at the beginning of verses 21 and 22. It's in Christ, united to him, that believers are being joined together and built together into God's holy temple. So he's first, there's a union. Third, the other stones are supported by the cornerstone. It bears their weight, holds them up, supports them. And isn't that just the way that Christ serves his people? He is our stability, the one who holds us up as God's dwelling place so that we continue to be that. And fourth and finally, the cornerstone gives the rest of the building its fundamental shape. It gives shape to the rest of the building. The architect would use the cornerstone to fix a standard for the bearing of the walls and the cross walls that would later be built. They have to conform to the line that's set by the cornerstone. And in the same way, well, Jesus is our standard as Christians. He's the one who gives shape to us, whose line we have to follow to fall into conformity with him. And so it turns out that on so many levels, Paul has picked a brilliant metaphor for Christ. And even more accurately, we would say he's picked it up from the Old Testament. The cornerstone is first, the cornerstone is united, the cornerstone supports, and the cornerstone gives shape. What a wonderful picture of what Christ is for his people. And speaking of those people, they form the third part of the temple. The third part of the temple. They themselves are pictured as individual stones joined not only to the cornerstone, but also to each other. But if you notice in verse 21, these aren't your normal stones. They're alive. Here's what verse 21 says. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So this is a building under construction, not just in the sense of adding more stones onto it. No, I think the implication is that the stones themselves that are now in place are themselves growing in holiness, progressing more and more to be like the Lord himself. And I don't want you to miss something here. The temple was special because it's where God dwelled. Not just a pretty building to look at, not just an architectural wonder to marvel at. It's God's dwelling place. So notice that verse 22 speaks of a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Throughout the Bible, God dwelling with his people is this massively important theme. It happens in Eden before sin ever enters the world. Then he comes to dwell in the tabernacle, then in Solomon's temple. Then he comes and tabernacles among his people in the person of Jesus, and now, wonder of wonders, he makes his people his temple. He indwells them by the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately, which is what's in view here. Just think about that. The reality that makes the grand finale to the book of Exodus, the privilege so great that its description occupies 11 chapters of Exodus and 4 chapters of 1 Kings, the thing so important that Moses said that if it didn't go with God's people into the promised land, they might as well not go, the gift so wonderful that Solomon launches into a 50-verse prayer about it, namely God's presence dwelling with his people, now dwells in us as the church. Do you feel the weight of biblical force behind that? Here in our midst today is the thing longed for and loved for centuries by God's people, God's own presence. But this time, note the progress, without curtains or veils or barriers. God dwelling in each one. I'm not sure I can overstate how important this theme is in the Bible. And amazingly, the story of the Bible is how God has overcome all obstacles and achieved this against all human odds. He's made a people for himself and come to dwell in their midst to stay. And that's why I actually don't think that we've taken a step back in terms of intimacy and the imagery here when we get to the temple. We've had citizens, then we've had family, and now temple. But if the first gives us a kingdom to which we belong, and the second a household, the third makes us the very place where God dwells. There is not like a higher level of intimacy than God dwelling in us. Unless we forget a particular point Paul's been making here, the people that he indwells includes Gentiles. At first glance, I couldn't figure out what new information verse 22 had to give us. Initially, it just seems like a repetition of the thoughts of verse 21. Just put it in different words. But the key here, I think, is the word you in verse 22, which in the Greek text is emphatic. Let me see if I can read it with the emphasis. In whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The point is to say, and let's not forget that this wonderful temple I've been describing includes you, Gentile readers. God has come to make you a part of his dwelling as well. You're stones in the new temple just as believing Jews are. He's saying here that the temple, which used to be a Jew-only kind of thing, at least when it came to having full access to it, now includes Gentiles as well. You might remember that in an earlier sermon, I mentioned a wall that fenced off the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple and had a sign there written in several languages that said, "Go no further upon pain of death." But no longer is that arrangement intact. Those who once were excluded by a temple wall have now become a temple wall. They themselves are where God dwells. What a beautiful text. Now, I don't often do this, but I'm going to close this morning by showing you a short video clip. Pastor Kyle zooms ahead into the 21st century. It's from a church in Toronto that is very diverse in terms of the peoples that make it up, and whose members are going to take turns, as you'll see in a moment, reading the text of Revelation chapter 5 in the various world languages that they speak. Now don't worry, there are subtitles for you. There are subtitles present. I'm hoping that as you watch, what you'll see is something of the beauty, right? A glimpse of God's grace on display in building up his multinational, multicultural temple of living stones from all different nations. Those who once were far off have now been brought near. Those who once were strangers and aliens have now been made citizens, family, and God's own temple. So if you'll play the video now for us.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals.
Na me huno obofo ohundin for bi a odene kesie tiem.
Arang ma wingsat ne, patao nyung ong ne.
Y ninguno, ni en el cielo ni en la tierra, ni debajo de la tierra, podía abrir el libro, ni aun mirarlo.
Het deed me veel verdriet dat blijkbaar niemand het verdiende om de boekrol te openen en hem in te zien.
Et l'un des vieillards me dit:
Kenas apotus presbyteros moulei, min klas. Na, υπερίσχυσε το λεοντάρι που είναι από τη φυλή του Ιούδα, η ρίζα του Δαβίδ, να ανοίξει το βιβλίο και να λύσει τις 7 σφραγίδες του.
அப்பொழுது ஏதோ அதிகப்பட்டவனமாய் இருக்கிற ஒரு ஆட்டுக்குட்டி சிங்காசனத்திற்கும் நான்கு ஜீவன்களுக்கும் மூப்புறங்களுக்கும் மத்தியில் இருக்க
கண்டேன். Enviando-os por toda a terra.
Na baba je anomano wo nya watse angwano dino ninyimfa.
At nang makuha niya ang balumbon, nagpatira pa sa harap ng kordero ang apat na buhay na nilalang at ang 24 na matatanda.
Amen kanal kanarner unein u voski khungamarner khungov letsun vor surperun agokner nene.
And they sang a new song saying,
주님께서는 그 두루마리를 받으시고 임봉을 떼실 자격이 있으십니다. 왜냐하면 주님의 피로 사람들을 사서 하나님께 드렸기 때문입니다.
De toute tribu,
apocate fili,
sacala contirum colum,
and language,
the orta lingua,
baixa avalinde,
baiana,
e povo,
e fjoro volte,
e nação,
e plamena,
e amani nemo,
from every tribe and language and people and nation.
جعلتنا لإلهنا ملوكا وكهنة فسنملك على الأرض.
A viděl jsem a slyšel hlas mnoha andělů okolo toho trůnu, těch bytostí a těch starců. Byly jich miliony a miliardy a volali mocným hlasem.
Vrednike ste mi elul care a fost înjunghiat să primească puterea, bogăția, înțelepciunea, tăria, cinstea, slava și lauda. I svako sfornia, što je na nebu, i na zemi, i pod zemljom, i što je na moru, i što je u njim, sve čuj gde govore.
I ni ola ogo, a ti agbara ni tijeni ti ođo kolori te, a ti odo agoto, laj, a ti laj, laj.
And the four living creatures said,
Amin.
Amin.
Amen.
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 And the elders fell down and worshipped.
God, we want to say this morning that you are doing something beautiful in building your temple of these living stones composed of believers in Jesus from all the nations. And what a beautiful mosaic it is of your grace to bring pardoned sinners to yourself through the work of Christ's blood. How we thank you for that blood that was shed on Calvary's cross to make reconciliation between believers and believers, and most importantly, between believers and God. Thank you, God, for sins forgiven, for precious blood that was shed to take them out of the way, and for the new work that you're doing. Lord, may that work be seen in our lives in increasing measure in the days ahead, and may it be seen in our church corporately as well. In Jesus' name, amen.